1 Corinthians chapter 15. What about our death? What about your death when Christ returns? So just what we're going to talk about and look at this passage is really just one aspect of death, but I believe it's the greatest aspect to consider, to ponder, to meditate upon. Either you are already dead, as some, or you will still be alive, as some, when Christ returns. I actually almost titled this message, instead of "O Death," I almost titled it "Joy." Because what we hope to learn today from the hand of the Apostle Paul and the direction of the Holy Spirit through the sovereign will of God is encouraging. Most of all, it's encouraging and joyful and should be joyful to those who believe, which is why I wanted to look at this passage today. Maybe around us in this world, there's not a whole lot that we would say, "Wow, I'm just joyful to face this day." So this is about mystery, a mystery and victory. But it as well can be terrifying and should be terrifying to those who don't believe at all. My hope today is for those who believe, that you see and learn and grow in confidence in your Savior and in your salvation. That death for the believer is really the threshold, meaning, you know, the doorway to eternal life. It is your salvation finally coming complete. It is your redemption being kept and His promise proven true. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "So we are always of good courage," Paul writes. "We know that while we are at home," meaning here on earth, in the body, this body, flesh and blood, "we are then away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by our sight." Yes, he says, "We are of good courage." He says it twice. Good courage. We are of good courage. We are excited. We are encouraged. And we would rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. So to be clear, if you die before Christ returns, you in spirit, your soul goes immediately as a believer to be with Christ without your body. And Paul is speaking about what happens to the body. If a person, and obviously there are, has died before Christ returns, we can drive around and we know people have died and we see the graveyard, so we know there's those who have died already before Christ's final return. When He returns, when Christ comes back to get us, their body will come from the grave. So let's look and learn. Let's find out about this mystery, as the Apostle Paul calls it. Point one, there's 3 points. So that's good news, right? Short. Point number one is that we're going to look at is what will not happen at Christ's return regarding death. The second point will be what will happen at Christ's return regarding death. And then the last thing we're going to look at is death itself. What about death? What will not happen at Christ's return? Look in your Bibles at our passage, starting at verse 50. "I tell you this, brother," so Paul writing to the Christians, "I'm telling you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul is speaking to believers because he has written this letter to the Corinthian church, to the believers, the people of Christ. Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, what does all that mean? Paul is teaching the Corinthian believers that this earthly body, which you and I stand and sit in here right now in, he's teaching that this earthly body cannot enter into heaven with Christ. Period. He says, cannot. Your earthly body that your soul is housed in, for it is corrupted by sin, this body. Your flesh and blood is infiltrated by a deadly poison, sin. Now, this was not always the case for mankind. Adam and Eve were created sinless. Once sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve, you and I and everyone born after them are of the same bloodline as them and therefore corrupted in sin from birth. When Nathan approached David about his sin with Bathsheba, the Psalm of David, in Psalm 51, let me read this. Nathan has approached him. And David cries to the Lord, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So David is confessing his sin that was committed with Bathsheba and against her family and others. So he is confessing his sin to the Lord. We should take note and learn. We should do as well, right? But he goes on, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It means I can't look anywhere and not have my sin right before my eyes. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David is humbling himself before the Lord and saying, God, I sinned against you. And I have done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. So David says, because of my sin, you are justified to deal with me, however, because I have sinned against you. Verse 5 is where we're headed. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David acknowledges the truth that everyone, including himself, is born in sin, is conceived with a sin nature. Everyone has a will to sin from the womb. And the result of this, the consequence of this, is judgment and justice, which must be handled rightly for the sin nature. And David says that to the Lord. And it demands, this sin demands the justice of death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Until Adam and Eve sinned, there was never a need for death. They lived and existed in perfect union with God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Christ the Son. The flesh was soiled, contaminated by their sin and with sin. From the inside out, Notice David prayed in verse 10 of Psalm 51. Listen, he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That was his prayer. Create in me a clean heart. Never, never think your sin is external on the outside. It is not. It is internal always before it ever becomes external. Taking a bath or repeating a rehearsed confession, working hard to be kind or to stay out of trouble. I'm going to be good. Nothing you can do will clean or rid you or bring you a clear conscience and get a new heart from the sin nature. Nothing you can do. In Jeremiah 2, it says this, although you wash yourselves, God speaking to his people, he says, although you wash yourselves with lye, which is a form of soap, and he says, and you use much soap, the stain of your iniquity, your sin, is before me, declares the Lord God. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 7, verse 15, listen to this. Hear me, all of you, and understand, Jesus speaking, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. It is only by what Jesus Christ has already done that makes you clean and righteous and justified and sanctified. And we'll get more on that in the next point. But something else. It is an utter lie to think any particular tribe or nation or skin color is exclusively sinful or sinless. Everyone that has been born on this earth is naturally sinful. Past tense, current tense, future tense. You know, we now have 3 granddaughters. I know I look too young to be a grandpa. I agree with you. But I am. We look at those little girls and we love them. They're so precious, and we say that often. And some of their pictures that they get taken are incredible. But you know, the greatest mistake we would make as parents or grandparents would be to look at those young girls and think that they're perfect. Because then if we thought that and we promote that to them, then we're never being truthful to them, which means we don't really love them. As they grow older, they will, Lord willing, come to recognize they were born sinful. Sinners, lost, enemies of God. So if we really want to show them love, we will share the truth with them as they grow, as they get older, because we would want them to know the truth. We don't want to lie to them. Would you want your parents to lie to you or be truthful with you? Truthful. And we as adults, we don't like it when people lie to us. But we also don't like it when they tell us the truth. Everyone is sinful. The idea, I've touched on this before, but I want to make sure we're clear. The idea of different races outside of the first Adam really is a man-made construct, in my view, according to the Bible. Skin color or continent or language does not involve multiple races or different races. There is but one race, and it is in the first Adam. No one has ever lived outside of Adam's race or bloodline. Listen to this, Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind. Notice he calls it mankind. He made every nation. Take the globe, look at it, or look at the map I have upstairs in the boardroom, and look at that map and every nation on it that you can find. The Bible says, Acts, that he, God, made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. What a race, mankind. God says, let me just make sure we're all clear. I created man and I placed him on the earth and I set his boundaries and I created his nations and I gave them language and I gave them color and I gave them whatever. I made them, I put them there, all through the man, Adam. So why is there any confusion? One race, mankind, boy or girl, man or woman. That's it. And it is God who has separated and determined by what heritage or nationality or language or color or nation each person lived or lives. Now, I've asked it many times before, but let me ask it just once again. Think for a moment to yourself. I'm asking you this question. What did you have to do with what mother or father or family or town or state or country you were born into? What did you have to do with that? Nothing. Can we all agree to that? Because we all agree to that, then we can all say amen to God's infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient, trustworthy word. I've yet to have anybody answer that question with, well, I determined who my biological mother was. No, nobody's able to say that. Not me, not you, not anyone that lived before us, not anyone that lived after us. Not even Adam, nor Eve. They were created by God. Scripture said, God says, I determined who was where and what the boundaries or what the nation or what the language was. Okay, let's keep that in mind. So, besides that fact, the purpose of every tribe, language, nation, person is the same. We all know the purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The command is to believe in Christ the Son. That goes to everyone across the globe. So what will not happen at Christ's return? Nothing unclean, according to verse 50, will inherit the kingdom of God. Nothing unclean will enter heaven. Nothing unclean will spend eternity with the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it has to be changed. The body has to be changed from unclean to clean. This physical body must die, and as a believer, you must get a new one. Verse 5 in Revelation 21 says, God speaking, behold, I'm making all things new. In the NASB version, in Philippians 3, 20, 21, listen, for our citizenship, so where our home is, Christians, is in heaven, not here, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, the one we live in now, into conformity with the body of His glory. He will transform it. and change it. So let's make sure we're clear on point number one. Nothing impure with sin, nothing sinful, nothing unclean due to sin can enter into heaven. Therefore, the flesh of man cannot enter heaven. Only by the blood of Christ, through faith alone, by grace alone, can the soul of man be made clean and pure and enter heaven. Now, I do want to make one side note. It is true that our physical body, in its natural state of being, cannot love and obey God. This physical body does not want to love or obey God because of its sin. It's contaminated from the inside out. However, for the believer, once you have surrendered to Christ and become born again, the Spirit of God now lives in you, and it is now possible, while you live here on this earth, for you to discipline this physical body to obey and to love and to walk the Christian life because of the Holy Spirit of God living in us. The reason I point that out is because I want us to be careful not to make excuses for our daily sin by saying, well, this body's contaminated, you know, to my forefather Adam, so it's not my fault. Oh, yes, it is. So be careful not to do that. If you do not surrender, repent, believe in Him, Christ, you will not be permitted into heavenly eternity because you are unclean, unbeliever. Neither can this body for a believer enter heaven. Therefore, you must be changed. You will be changed. Believers will be changed. Unbelievers will be condemned. Okay, point two. Well, then what will happen at Christ's return regarding death, the body? Let's look at verse 51. Let me flip back there. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. So he's going to reveal the mystery. It'll no longer be a mystery. It's no longer a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Right? Until now, it's been a mystery. But Paul is telling the Corinthians the mystery. When Christ returns, some will still be living and some will have already died, but we all shall be changed. Here's the point of rejoicing. Here's a point of encouragement, Christian. You and I get a new Christ-like body. And we will be going home. Let me give you an example of that excitement. For the last 3 weeks, I have been living out of a suitcase in other states and other countries. And Andrew can tell you, on the plane ride home yesterday, I just wanted to get home. Oh, it's nice to be away, and it was nice to experience some of those things, but there's just something about being home. Christians, I kid you not, that's how we should be about this life versus that life. We, in one sense, are here and we must live this life, so we plug through it. But in the recesses of our heart and our mind, we say, man, oh Lord, I want to come home. I want to come home. And I kept thinking about that yesterday on the plane. I was like, man, there's just something when you pull in your driveway, you're like, finally. Guys, right? It can't go without pointing it out. When you get the home visits, or we get home for Thanksgiving or Christmas, isn't it nice to just walk into your bedroom and go, man, there's just something good about being home. There is. But Christians, that's how we should be looking to heaven. Earlier in Philippians, I read you the NASB version of that passage. I want to read it in the ESV. I like the way it says this. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, listen to what it says. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." And in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "We know that when He appears, when Christ returns, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." This is one of the big reasons you and I must have a right view of the Holy God. It's no longer a mystery. He's letting us in on His will, His plan. He's revealing it. He's showing it. He's telling it to us. Your salvation will be made complete at that moment. You and I, as born-again believers, will be changed. You will be made like Him because you will finally see Him just as He is. This has to cause an awe in you and I as believers. I mean, this is our hope. And it's our hope realized at that moment. It's our ultimate target and goal. We groan in this body of aches and pains and sorrows and hurts and disappointments and frustrations and griefs and longing. But now, we will see Him as He is. Now, we will be with Him forever. Now, we will have a new body, a glorified body. We shall be like Him, sinless, humble, content, overjoyed in the presence of God our Father through the blood of His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, it is all about Christ. As you hear Andrew and some others say often. Verse 52, he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed." Paul says instantly, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Hey gang, that's fast. So fast that by the time you can see a twinkle in someone's eye, the twinkle has already happened. It was already there. The lightning fast blink of the eye and the transformation of information happens so unbelievably quick. Get this, MIT researchers, January 16, 2014, published this. MIT neuroscientists have found the brain can identify images seen for as little as 13 milliseconds. You're not impressed. The eye shifts its gaze 3 times per second. You're still not impressed. Maybe this will do it. The blink of an eye takes 100 milliseconds. That is 1/10 of a second. 100 milliseconds. For your eye to blink, took 100 milliseconds. 1/10 of a second. They have discovered that the eye can identify images and transfer information in less than 13 milliseconds. 100 milliseconds is 1/10 of a second. I can't even begin to describe to you how fast 13 milliseconds is. But isn't it fascinating that Paul says the twinkle of the eye. Paul says this change of this soiled, dirty body to a new body with Christ will happen at the speed that an eye can twinkle. And then he says, notice, and for the trumpet will sound. In Thessalonians 4, listen to this, 13, let's get an understanding of this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, so he's speaking to Christians, about those who are asleep, those who are dead already. You may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So you have a relative or a grandma or a grandpa or somebody you know that was a born-again believer and they are dead. He's saying you don't grieve the way the rest of them do because they have no hope. So he's going to explain what happens. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. So God spoke it. He told, that's what's going to happen. That we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord, till he comes back, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we're not going to go first. We're actually going to go second. Those who have trusted in God, that are born again from last week, from last month, from a year ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, those who believed are going to rise first out of the grave. And those who are us that are still living, if that's when God comes, then we will go as well. Listen, he explains. For the Lord himself will come from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always then be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I'm trying to encourage you. In our passage, look at verse 53, 54. He says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This body you have right now is described as perishable, meaning it will not and cannot last forever. A perishable item has a limited amount of shelf life. It'd be like an orange or an apple. You leave an apple sit on the shelf long enough, what happens to it? It finally goes bad. It can't stay forever on the shelf. It's a perishable. But an imperishable has an eternal shelf life. It can never go bad. It can never die. And when this happens, when this perishable puts on the imperishable, so when that blink, that twinkle of an eye, our bodies are changed, and we will be like him, at that moment, when that happens, then your salvation and my salvation has been made complete. It is finished. God's promise has been kept. Being born again means there is no more condemnation. Listen, the action of condemnation is someone is punished. There's a punishment or a sentencing. Now, the Oxford Language Dictionary gives a synonym for that word of condemning, as they would be unaccepted. They've been deemed unacceptable. So the antonym, the opposite of that, the word condemnation then would be acceptant, accepted. See, the Christian is no longer condemned. Therefore, that means we are accepted. The flesh has died. And now you and I are free from sin and the sin nature permanently. That is worth shouting amen over. You are accepted. I went to speak at a church in North Carolina several years ago. I don't remember how long ago that was, Stace. And a student from the ranch, I don't remember how it even came about. I had to fly out there to speak to the church. Well, this young man ended up flying with me, and he gets motion sickness, so he got sick on the plane. He was nervous. He had never flown before, but we went. He went. I don't know. I kind of forget how or why, but he went with me. And not too long before that, he had surrendered his life to Christ. I think after, 8 or 9 months in the program, he had surrendered his life to Christ. It was an incredible story and situation. So when we arrived and the church had asked if this student would be willing to speak and share his story, first to the congregation and then to the youth group. Now, just let me tell you, the congregation on a Wednesday night was 400 people. And the youth group was 100. And so I turned to him and I'm looking like, well, and he's like, okay, yeah, I guess. So he was nervous. Anyway, he got up before I got up, before the congregation, to share his story. Just, you know, a 3-4 minute sharing. He shared how God, he began his story on his home life and his struggle and his difficulties with his mom. And I was blown away that he actually opened up and told them that, because he put some detail to it. And then he shared how God saved him. But he said something that left me speechless. And the people in the audience, the congregation, the 400 people were speechless. They were stunned. I'm sitting. I don't really know what he's going to say. He tells the story, goes into some detail, which surprised me. And then he says this about becoming born again. He said, he's got the microphone. He's standing kind of out here because he was so short the pulpit was too tall for him. And he's standing out here and he says, I didn't accept Christ. And immediately my ears peck, you know, I'm like, and he says, Christ accepted me. And you could have heard a pin drop throughout that place. Now, I have not had that conversation with him. I'm nearly in tears sitting behind him, and now I got to get up and preach and speak. But he understood. He didn't accept Christ. We don't accept Christ into our life. Christ accepted him. He understood the definition that I just gave you of no longer being condemned. That means I'm accepted. Still being under condemnation means I'm not accepted. Point two, then, to make sure we understand, you will be changed, Christian. You will be given a new body to spend eternity with Christ. And our last point out of this passage, and there's so much here, we're literally just touching the surface, but I wanted to encourage those who are believers. What about death? Look at verse 55, 56 with me. Let's back up really and catch the end of verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. So when Christ returns at that moment, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Death is swallowed up in victory. Christ has and did conquer death and the grave at the bloody cross of Calvary. Dead 3 days later, just as Christ said, proving that death does not have the final say. Paul is saying that's why this statement is true. At the point Christ returns and takes us as believers home, our body is changed immediately. So that death did not destroy us, that death set us free. So the statement now, death is swallowed up in victory. So death is defeated. But Christ actually defeated it at the cross. That is why earlier, and what I meant when it was said that there's nothing you can do to save or make yourself clean, but it is because of what Christ has already done. God the Father determines who lives and who dies eternally. Matthew 10:28 says, Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Christ's resurrection is a very big deal because without it, had it not happened, death wins. Satan would have succeeded in destroying all of creation. Satan never makes us do anything, but he never stops trying to get you to do everything except walk with God. Satan already knows he's lost, and he has no chance for victory. The only thing he can do now is take as many with him to hell that God will allow him and that have continually rejected Christ as his son. And for God, he wills that none would perish, but there will be many that do. Because justice, his justice and holiness demands the verdict of many being found guilty and punishable by death. Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through that way. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it, eternal life. Then in Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And they're going to say all these kind of things, Lord, Lord, we did all this. And I will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, means sin, that is unto eternal death. It is God who decides. Death, dear Christian, is no longer our looming threat to fear. I've used this example. My father, who's 82, will be 83 this spring. My dad has said to me multiple times, Terry, he said, I'm ready to go. He said, God's been gracious to me, but I'm ready to meet my Savior. Doesn't mean I'm going to try to die tomorrow, but when I go, don't cry, because I'm going home. He's ready to go. Mac and Martha. Martha's dad's 105? 105. And he still strips wire and sells the copper for the ranch to help pay for things for us. He can't even see. He's 105. And he's told Mac and Martha, he said, I'm ready to go. I don't know why God's keeping me here, but I'm ready to go. Why? Because his hope isn't here. His hope is in heaven. He has a peace that passes all understanding. That's why when you see a Christian on their deathbed, they're not shouting and shaking their fist and mad at the world. My dad's wife, Sandy, died from cancer. He's remarried another widow who lost her husband. And Sandy told him in the hospital this was her second fight against cancer. And it wasn't going to turn out. And she told my dad was kind of crying. He was hurting. And he was in the room beside her bed. And Sandy tells him, she said, "Fred, don't cry. I'm just going to get to see the Lord before you are." Gang, that doesn't happen to the unsaved. They will live their whole life thinking, "I've got tomorrow, I've got whatever." Only at the point of their moment of death do they come to realize there is more. The problem is when they draw their last breath, they can't do anything to change the outcome. So for Christians, death is no longer a looming threat to us. Satan, get this, Satan uses the fear of death to deceive you and I into thinking we may miss out on living our best life now. He uses the fear of death to tempt us into things that we should not do. He tells you in your ear, you're going to die someday, so you better have fun while you can. Don't worry about the debt you may accumulate in doing so. Don't worry about giving your employer an honest day's work. Don't worry about getting all the things done that you've committed or you planned. You deserve your time now to do what you want. You're going to die soon. So get out there and have some fun. Live life to the fullest, he'll say. And you know, nothing seems more preposterous to me than to hear people say, and I've heard them say it, "Well, I'm going to hell, so I might as well have fun while I'm going there." If they really knew they were lost and that eternal damnation and the storing up of the wrath of God awaited them for their judgment day, could they really ever say such a thing? But Christian, death is our door to Christ into eternal life. Our salvation becomes complete. Now, this part about, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" In MacArthur's commentary on page 1609, it says this: "Death is represented as something in this passage as something able to sting, but its stinger has been removed. And sin is represented as the stinger. But because of Christ on the cross, that ability to sting has been removed. And it's God's law that revealed the stinger, the sin." Not one of us, if we just go back to Exodus, not one of us has kept the Ten Commandments. God never gave us the Ten Commandments because He thought we could keep them. He gave them so I would realize that I cannot keep them. We have gold, silver, bronze, and white bracelets. If we thought you all could be perfect all the time, we would just have gold bracelets. The stinger of death is sin. And it's the love of God that made us realize we're sinful and we can't get there on our own. It is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that permanently removed the stinger from death and sin for the Christian. Paul is quoting from Hosea. I told you earlier, it was an Old Testament passage. Death cannot defeat you, believer. Rejoice. Death cannot defeat you, believer. It can release you. Your sin has been forgiven. So death, where is your sting? There is no sting. It has lost its stinger, and its ability to sting is gone for you and for me. It's why my dad can say, Terry, I'm ready to go, and I'm okay with it. When the time comes, let me go. He's not afraid because the stinger has been removed for him as a born-again believer. That's really good news. Let's close with these last two verses. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Those two verses are saying, thank God. Why? Because it was God the Father who gave us Jesus Christ, His Son. Earlier we said, for the wages of sin is death. But that isn't all that verse says. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we must believe in Christ. Christ is the doorway. There is no other way. And it is Christ to whom we must look and know. For the victory was given to you and I through His shed blood on the cross. We are victorious. We will be free of this mortal body, this perishable body, and we will instantly become imperishable and put on immortality. No more sin, no more waiting. Victory, victory at last. The song. Oh, victory in Jesus. I used to sing it with a great friend and a mentor of mine in my hometown church where I grew up. His name was Sparky Reynolds. Sparky was actually a retired professional boxer. And in his 70s, he still had biceps the size of my head. Sparky loved God to the fullest of his earthly ability. And Sparky, even in his last days, could always be heard anywhere, outside, in his barbershop, in church. It didn't matter where, you could hear him sing this song. It goes like this. I almost can't read the words without singing it because I just hear Sparky and I've sang it with him many times. I heard an old, old story. How a Savior came from glory. How He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me, means He looked for me, and He bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about His healing, of His cleansing power revealing. How He made the lame to walk again and He caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came that day and brought to me the victory. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath a cleansing flood. Let's pray.